Oh, good afternoon. Everyone, get some rest? Maybe, maybe not. All right. We are looking in the notes today, part number four. And this is a couple, I'll make a couple of comments here before we get into this list. Some of you said you like the list I create. Well, this one is painful because depending on how old you are, how many decisions you've made, you're going to probably see, oops, I did that, I shouldn't have done that. And again, thankful for God's decretive will. You haven't missed a thing. Now, you have to suffer consequences with poor choices, right? I mean, God doesn't always take the consequences away when we don't follow His principles and His commands. But a couple of things I want to just state the first. We've all used these, probably some of them, wrongly. Just kind of get ready for that. It's not if we've done any of these. It's just probably how many and how often. So we're all familiar with them. One or the other, or several of them. Another thing is we often gauge spirituality by how people use these or don't use these. And that's unfortunate. You know, some people say, oh, the Lord talks to me all through the day and tells me what to do and what to buy and what street to travel on. And we think, wow, how spiritual they must be. It's not a measure of spirituality. That is probably their own thinking, their own thoughts. They're putting God's name on them. Spirituality is taking God at His word and then living and doing what His word says by the help of the Spirit. And again, all for the glory of Christ. Some of these things I'm going to mention tonight in this list, we need to factor in when we make decisions, but don't put all your weight on these different methods. You have to utilize circumstances, but circumstances should not make your decisions. God's principles ought to guide you in making decisions. Circumstances bring you up to a fork in the road. You need to make a biblically informed decision. So some of these are just wrong to use, and some they'll be obvious. Some of them, you have to use them, but don't rely on them. God's word is our guide. And that's important to remember. And again, we can't deal with all of these exhaustively, so it'll be like skipping a rock on water on some of these, just trying to cover them in the time that we have. The first one, and I'll begin here, misusing the Bible. I've talked a little bit about that, of people using narrative wrongly. Narrative, just a good hermeneutical principle, narrative is not normative. Just because it happened in the story aspect of Scripture, it tells us what happened, not always what should have happened. Or what people did tells us what happened, not what should have happened. But narrative does not mean it's normative for God's people at all time. A good principle every time we study the Scripture. And about 60% of Scripture is narrative. So it's often a very abused portion. I'd like you to look for a second here at Hebrews chapter 1. There was a shift. God did certain things certain ways, and then it wasn't that it was wrong. He's now going in this direction and not using old means that He did in the Old Testament. In chapter 1 of Hebrews, He said long ago in verse 1, and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But there's a change now. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things. So when Christ came, he was truth incarnate, and he taught, and he taught his disciples. And when he saved Paul, he took Paul into the desert and taught him. So there we have the mind of Christ revealed here of what he wants us to know and what he wants us to do. Don't go back to inferior ways of how God communicated when now it is superior. It's not that it was wrong how he communicated. It's just this is superior now. He's spoken through his Son. So we don't go back to the Urim, Thummim, we can't even find them. We don't go drawing straws and casting lots. And I'll talk a little bit about those. So, first, don't misuse the Bible. Probably if I just use the analogy, if you worship me, it will all be yours, verse from Luke 4, 7, you would get the context. Don't intentionally misuse Scripture like that. Eisegesis, proof texting, that verse looks good, I'll use it, and not study to see what does that verse say and mean in its context. We will misuse Scripture unintentionally. I was talking with a brother here earlier that, you know, growing up as a new believer, I was quoting verses and promises that everybody else was quoting. But later, as you study the Scripture, you realize that really isn't for us, and that isn't either, and that's not properly handled. And we all grow in our theology and our knowledge, and that the Lord wants to grow us. But don't intentionally misuse Scripture. Just saying, I really don't care what that says or means. I'm going to use it this way. That is horrible. I mean, we need to be under God's word, not above it. So, don't intentionally misuse Scripture. Letter B. Probably should just go to those. Remember that from the first night. Wrong ideas about God's guidance lead to wrong conclusions about right thing to do. Yeah, so we're just kind of walking through this list. Personal advice, letter B. And that means unchecked advice. Godly people in the Bible counseled wrongly. Some godly people counseled wrongly. Peter counseled Jesus. Right? Jesus said, we're going to Jerusalem. Oh, no. Here's my counsel. We're not going to Jerusalem. In other words, you never want to hear Jesus say to you, is get thee behind me, Satan. Remember that? Godly people in Scripture sometimes just counseled wrongly. We'll take another look at a prophet who counseled wrongly and even put God's name on it. Identity theft. And it wasn't from God. So godly people can counsel wrongly, but you want to go after advice. You want to get counsel. I'll give you three proverbs that talk about this, getting counsel. There's wisdom in counsel. Proverbs 11:14. So Proverbs 11:14, Proverbs 15, verse 22, Proverbs 15:22, and then Proverbs 24:6. All three of those Proverbs, 11:14, 15:22, and 24:6, talk about the wisdom, especially the weightier decisions, to run by godly people for input. However, you have to check out their advice, because they may counsel based on their desires rather than principles from Scripture that would help you. For example, some of you, I don't know, you have grandchildren. Anyone here have any grandchildren? No? Okay. I guess I can just speak. It would be like children coming and saying, Dad, you know, we love you, but we're going to serve the Lord in missions. Well, that's great. Where? Halfway around the world. And take the grandkids with them, you know, and you're going. And parents, I mean, grandparents can go, oh, I don't know about that. You know, I just don't. You really prayed about that? I mean, I don't know if that's a wise thing to do. It's not that the kids want to go. They're taking the grandkids with them. So leave the grandkids here and you go. You know, that's the kind of, sometimes people can counsel from their desires rather than from the biblical principles. So that's why I put there, check out advice. And just let people know we're seeking counsel on the weightier decisions in your life. But don't let them know, I would just say to them, it doesn't mean that we're going to do what you say. We're just trying to get wise counsel here, and we're checking it with several different people. So it's not always one individual. And I would say use your church leadership on the real heavyweight issues. The thing that floored me sometimes as a pastor is people coming up. One, I had a deacon come up and say, we're going to be moving. Oh, where? Well, in a whole another state. I didn't hear anything about that. And we're just told as leaders, this is what we're going to do. Oh, and why the move? Oh, it was a pay increase, a job transfer. Well, it wasn't a job transfer. He took a job of better pay. Okay, well, that doesn't necessarily mean it's wrong. You have to kind of check your heart on that one. Where are you moving to? And he told me this town out in Virginia somewhere. And I was going, did you look to see if there's a real good, solid church in the area? Oh, no, but I'm sure there is one. Oh, that would be high on the list that you're going to try to go to a place you don't even know if there's a good church in the area. That's the kind of thing that, boy, run some of the heavier, weightier things and get counsel from church leaders because they look over your souls. Right? Hebrews 13:17, they keep watch over your souls. So personal advice, it's fine, but you have to check it out. Letter C, circumstances or results, you know, like... Typically, circumstances is, oh, God's in this, let's just make the decision, and it's surely from God. It's got to be from God. Joshua chapter 9 was a place where this happened with the Joshua and the Israelites when the Gibeonites came over the hill. Do you all remember that story? They were going in and really wiping out, annihilating the different groups of people, and the Gibeonites heard about it. They come over there, they go, listen, let's fool them. And so they got moldy bread and worn out sandals. You remember that whole story? They came over the hill and said, would you sign a treaty with us? We came from a long distance away. The bread was fresh when we pulled it out of the oven. Look at it now. Our sandals were new, and now look at them. And it says, Joshua and the elders did not consult God. They just looked at the circumstances. Well, looks moldy. The sandals look wore out. Let's go ahead and sign the treaty. And that plagued them. The Gibeonites plagued Israel for years and years. So you have to watch. Circumstances may take you up to a fork in the road in God's providence. That I have to make a biblically informed decision. But it doesn't make your decision. You have to be careful of that. That's like going with the flow. That would be going with the circumstances. Just go with the flow. That may be wrong. So beware of that with the area of circumstances. You have to evaluate them. Like if one of you ladies want to be married and two men show interest in you, and you have to evaluate each of them. And it may be neither would be a good choice, rather than, well, I cancel out one, then it has to be the other. I'll just go with the circumstances. Don't do that. You check out things biblically with a life and faithfulness. Results is another area. I put them together because they're they can be similar. Results. Numbers chapter 20 is an illustration of you can't say, well, look, we put our house on the market and it sold within a day. God is all in this. No. Moses hit the rock when God told him to speak to it. And guess what came out? Water. Well, he did it wrong, but he got results. So it may be that it's not, don't look at results as if God is in it and look at the results. You have to say, am I doing what God wants me to do with commands and principles in Scripture? And it may be, results may be the opposite You're doing what God wants, but look at the results. It may be that you follow the Lord in obedience and you get fired from your job. Or you follow the Lord in obedience and your church leadership sends you in a mission trip and one of your children die when you get there. That does not mean it's not God's will. You can't judge and evaluate your decision-making based on circumstances or results. I hope that making sense, and again, I'm around if you have questions on some of these things. Setting up conditions, that's Gideon. Don't go to Gideon for how to make decisions. Judges chapter 6. Gideon put God to the test. Gideon is not an example of true faith. I mean, he loved God, but he was a fearful man. And the Lord told him what to do with the Midianites. And he goes, let me check this out. And then he did the whole sheepskin and has to be wet and everything around it dry. And then we'll flip it around and do... That is putting God to the test. If you learn anything from Gideon, it's God is so patient with us. And again, I'm thankful for God using Gideon, but the fleece thing is not a sign of faith. It's trying to walk by sight rather than by faith. Open closed doors. J. Adams says lead to elevator shafts. You have to kind of watch out for open doors. That is very common today. I used to use that language all the time. I'm looking for an open door. Looking for, praying for an open door. Well, how did Paul use that phrase? Four times he used it in the New Testament. And when he used it, it was always for an opportunity to witness. That's all he used it for. He prayed for an open door opportunity to talk about Jesus. So if you use it that way, like I'm praying for an open door to talk about Jesus today at work or at school, well, fine. And be aware of God may, in his providence, open up an opportunity. Praise God for that. One time, God opened up a door, an opportunity, and Paul said, no, I think I'm going to go in this direction. And in Scripture, we have God's commentary on people. In church history, we don't. I don't know what people do and what God thinks of it after 100 A.D. But in Scripture, I went, whoa, was God angry with Paul? He opened up an opportunity and Paul went a different direction. No. God was not angry because wherever Paul went, he was going to witness. So open doors isn't... You'd be careful what a closed door, open door, how you even interpret all of that. I would just stay with open door. This means an opportunity to witness the way it's used. But it's not pray for an open door on which car to buy. Pray for an open door and who to date, you know, pray for an open door, and just not use that way, and then how would you interpret it if you got turned down in one way or the other? There's just so much subjectivity with all of that. Letter F. Ideas, inner feelings, desires, and impressions. This is, I would say, is the most popular way that people, God's people, often make their decisions. It's how they feel. It's how they're impressed. Their own desires. Gary Friesen, in his book, Decision Making and the Will of God, writes this. He says, impressions can be produced by any number of sources. God, Satan, an angel, demon, human emotions, hormonal imbalance, insomnia, medication, or just an upset stomach. You don't know the source of impressions. Dr. Don Whitney, who you all know, he wrote, quote, there's no example of the Holy Spirit communicating directly to the heart of believers apart from the Bible. nor does he command believers to seek such communication. You just don't find instances of God communicating to his people with impressions, and there's no command to go seek for them. And I usually hear people say, well, I had this impression, woke up at night, 2 a.m, to pray for somebody, and then I call them the next day, and they go, oh, I was going through something. You've heard stories like that. I'm going, well, that's a biblical thing to do if you wake up and someone's name or someone's on your mind is pray. We're all commanded to pray for one another. You go, well, it was impressed on my mind to witness to this person. We're supposed to go witnessing. You don't need some super impression on that. We're supposed to be making disciples. But the person who tells you that one instance with an impression, and apparently the person said, oh, I was going through a situation. Have you ever had impressions? And you went to the person and they went, no, nothing happened. I was just sleeping last night, didn't need, but thanks for praying for me. Have you ever had those? Oh, yeah, lots of times. You don't know the origin. Just don't put God's name on it. That right there would just say, you know, I woke up and your name was on my mind. So I did what was biblical and I prayed for you. Okay. But to say, God woke me up and God put your name on my mind and it was, you just have a thought about someone, and just leave God's name off of those kind of things, and at least we won't be guilty of identity theft. So I have a desire, rather than say, God gave me this desire. Matter of fact, I want to take you to a prophet who did this kind of thing and put God's name on it, and he was wrong. Good desire. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. The thing is, could God give you a desire? Could he put a thought in your mind? Yes, he could. I just don't know if it's him doing it or not. You have to just be cautious of putting God's name and person on things that just come from within. 2 Samuel 7. Let's look at David here, chapter 7, verse 1. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan, the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. Now, what that he's saying there is, I want to build a temple for the ark. I have a great cedar-lined palace. The ark's in a tent. I want to build a temple. And Nathan picks up on it, and verse 3, and Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. Well, there's a godly man that was a good desire to build the temple for the ark. Well, what happens the next verse? But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Now, that's an interesting phrase. I was asking, some of you know the name Dr. Bill Barrick. I had heard that one of the students at Master Seminary did some research on this thing, and the word of the Lord came. Like that right there. The word of the Lord came to Nathan. And if it doesn't say in a vision or a dream, it was in person. So I ran that by Dr. Barrett. I said, did I hear that right? I think you supervised this particular THM student. And he said, that's right. He said, there are too many passages like Genesis 15, the word of the Lord appears, and he's right there with Abraham. In Jeremiah chapter 1, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah and reached out his hand and touched Jeremiah. If it doesn't say he came in a vision or a dream, it was more than likely a personal appearance. Oh, I mean, that's pretty... makes the Old Testament a bit alive there. He shows up more than likely at night there with Nathan. And now here's the message, and I'll sum up this chapter. It's called the Davidic Covenant chapter. God, probably the pre-incarnate Christ, comes and shows up with Nathan and says this, "Nathan, wrong guy. David's not going to build the temple. Wrong guy. And it's not now. It's going to be in the whole chapter. It's going to be Solomon, his son. Solomon's going to build a temple." And you're going, "But David had the desire." Okay, good desire. Just don't put God's name on it. And Nathan said, "The Lord is with you. Go do it all that's in your heart." No, no, no. He should have consulted with God. That's what he was supposed to do. Consult with God, and God would tell Nathan what to tell the people. That's what a prophet was supposed to do. But he, "Oh, yeah, that's for sure. That's got to be of the Lord." And no. Isn't that interesting? Good desire. But wrong guy, wrong time. As far as to build it. Now, God did grace David, even with that desire, that he was able to collect all the materials, right? He collected all the materials for Solomon to use. But all I'm trying to do is just get to this point to say, you know what? The desire may be of the Lord. It's a good desire. I'm just not putting God's name on it, that God gave me this desire. Unless it's a desire after the Lord, a desire that the Bible would definitely say this is from the Holy Spirit, that he's in us both to will and to do. If you have a desire to read the Word, well, that's a good thing. We're commanded to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. So if you're going towards Christ, that's a good thing. More than likely is the Spirit of God in a Christian. Just watch out for all of the impressions, because we don't have any illustration of that happening, or we're not told to even seek them. So I hope that that is like the most common form. I remember I was in a church where the women's council had a vacancy. And one of the ladies on the council said, and I was standing there, and she said to a younger woman who had a couple of children at home, the elderly woman said, "You know, last night, the Lord laid your name on my heart to fill that vacancy for our women's council." And I'm standing there, I'm going, "Oh, no." The Lord put your name on my heart that you're the one to fill the vacancy. And I thought, what is this young woman who really, you know, it honors the older lady going to say? And this young woman said, "Well, you know, thank you. I'm honored by that. But I'm going to have to talk to my husband about this, because I'm pretty committed right now with our children." She was doing homeschooling, and I don't know that I can fulfill that. But I appreciate you thinking about me, but I'm going to talk with him first, and I'll pray, and then I'll get back with you. I went, yes. But you follow that kind of language, it almost feels like, well, if I don't say yes, I'm out of God's will. Well, no, it doesn't mean it's God's will. It doesn't mean that God was behind putting her name. And she ended up saying no for the council, to be on the council. All right, the next is letter G here, led by the Spirit. Being led by the Spirit. Well, it's used twice in Scripture. In Romans chapter 8, we're being led by the Spirit, and also in Galatians chapter 5. You may want the two references. Romans 8:14 and Galatians 5:18. Romans 8:14 and Galatians 5:18. And all it's talking about there, being led by the Spirit, is that the Spirit is taking you in a holy direction. You're down the path of sanctification. That's all it means. As God's children, God's Spirit is leading us in the path of holiness towards Christ-likeness. It doesn't mean he's whispering in our ear. Led by the Spirit is what God's Spirit does to his children and in the Christian life, walking in the direction towards Christ-likeness. It's a statement of fact that you're led by the Spirit to live righteously. Some will say, well, I heard the Lord tell me an audible voice. Well, that gets a little more concerning when that kind of a thing happens. Because how do you know it was the Lord's voice? The Lord has spoken in Scripture. If you heard something, there could be any number of reasons why you may have heard something. Behind audible voices, I mean, is it outside your head or inside your head? And they go, well, it was outside. I heard this voice. Well, it could be from numerous sources. One, sleep loss. You can hallucinate after a few days without any sleep. I tell the students that. Do not give up sleep when you're during exam week. I've seen some hallucinations on exams. What were they thinking? But truly, you can see things move that aren't moving. I was in intensive care for 10 days back 4 years ago, and I was having all kinds of hallucinations. You can't sleep in intensive care. They keep you awake with all of the beeping and the noises and the waking you up and taking blood pressure and pulse. Then I was on some medications, and I was seeing things. It was the weirdest experience I think I've ever had. Even with my eyes shut, my eyelids closed, I was seeing in vivid color things. I mean, I was just, whoa, this is some bizarre stuff. But when you're in a state of intensive care, you're in a sleep loss condition, that could be an issue. It could be side effects of medication. It could be that you're hearing true voices, but because you may be lacking sleep, you're hearing is very acute. It might be an organic problem in your brain that could cause you to possibly hear something. But don't put God's name on it. It was Jesus talking to me. So watch that whole area of, you know, I heard this voice. Beware of that. I'm misusing prayer. You'll often hear people say, well, I'll pray about it, or I'm praying about something, or I prayed about it, often in combination with peace. I prayed about it, and I have peace about it. I've heard a man tell me, I prayed about it, I have peace about it, that I'm leaving my wife. Well, prayer in the Bible, four words are often used for prayer. You can find them in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. All four words for prayer are used there, and they all mean you talk, you don't listen. Listening is not what you do in prayer. Prayer is you talking. Supplication, confession, worship, praise, the area of intercession for other people, lifting your petitions up, and thanksgiving. All those terms are you talking. You don't listen in prayer. Prayer isn't about listening. Prayer is about talking to God. But you'll hear individual, I'm going to pray about it. What does that mean? I'm going to listen. God's, no, you don't listen in prayer. You can lift your petitions up to the Lord. So be careful of that one. There's books out on listening in prayer, and you're going, ooh, it's very mystical and very subjective. Inner peace. I don't have peace about something. Well, that's very subjective. Matter of fact, I started looking at the word peace, and it's not used for decision-making in the Bible. It doesn't say they all sat around and waited until they all had peace. Peace in the Bible is you have peace with God in Romans 5:1. If you're saved, you're reconciled with God. Peace is what you have when you're not worrying in Philippians 4:6-7. Peace is what you will have when your mind is stayed on the Lord. Peace is what you have when the body of Christ isn't in conflict. In Colossians 3, it talks about let the peace of God rule in your hearts. That's all about unity and free from conflict. There's no peace. When people, I'm waiting for peace. Why are you doing that? That's not even, we're not even told to do that. And peace, I remember at an elder meeting at Grace Church, they were building a wall, not south of the border. They're building a wall next to the church because the neighbors complained about the noise level. And so they got some facts of how much it's going to cost to build this wall between the neighbors and the church. And one of the elders said, you know, looking over, we're all looking over the, how much money it would cost. And they said, I don't have peace about this. And I remember sitting there and going, oh, how's this going to be handled? Because that's so subjective. What does that mean? And so the chairman of the elder board said, I won't mention the guy's name, but let's just say his name was Tom. It's not. But let's say his name is Tom. Tom, you know, we aren't led by our peace. So what is it that bothers you? He went from the gut kind of language, how you might feel, to what are you thinking? Now that is where you have to kind of guide people. When they say, I just don't have peace about so-and-so being an elder. Well, is that a feeling you have, or are you thinking about something about this individual? Oh, no, I'm thinking about him. You know, I've heard him yelling at his wife and yelling at his kids, and I've seen him throw stuff around. Oh, but they're using language of I don't have peace about it. You actually are thinking about the qualities of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, so you don't have a peace of mind. It's not even used that way, but you're thinking. So that's fine. You know, go up to the thinking and say, what are you thinking rather than what are you feeling, like a gut feeling. Just remember, Jonah seemed to be at great peace going to sleep in the opposite direction of what God told him to do in the bottom of a boat. So inner peace is not used for decision-making. At least you can find in Scripture. The next is devices. It may be casting lots, scissors, paper, rock, I don't know, whatever devices people will use for decision-making. You say, well, in the Old Testament, in times past, God did in certain ways, but now he has spoken through his son. The last time we have any drawing straws or casting lots kind of thing was for choosing of the replacement for Judas, Matthias. And that's it. From there on, in all of the letters to the churches, none of that. It's just, what does the Scripture say? What does the Scripture say? Even with conflict, or what are we going to do with the Jerusalem Council? What does the Scripture say? What are we going to do with the Greeks coming into the church? What does the Scripture say? It's back to the Bible, back to the Bible. So don't be flipping coins and drawing straws and all kinds of things like that for decision-making. Now, I did have a student come up to me after class, and she said, oh, well, we actually flip a coin when we're playing soccer, like at the beginning, like which... Okay, I'm talking about decision-making for moral choices. Because if you use the biblical principle of preferring one another, you would never start the game. So if it's a game, you're flipping a coin on who goes first. Okay, I'm talking about... Okay. Thought they were doing wrong there. Just to clarify. Signs. In the Scripture, people who are always looking for signs... namely, the Jews. It's not a commendation for them. Jesus showed them signs, resurrected people from the dead, and they didn't believe. People who are looking for signs are those who aren't believing the Scripture. Remember that even with the Lazarus who died, and he said, oh, you know, send my brother to, back to. Tell the people, all my family members, about the Lord. And we're told there that if they don't believe the Scriptures, they won't believe even if someone rises from the dead. So be careful. We walk by faith, not by sight. I'm told that some people, if they have their checkbook, that's how they decide what they're going to give, is by the road signs, by the speed limit signs. Going to church, what are we going to give today? That's why if you build a church, build next to a superhighway. But I was told one person did that. What am I going to give today? And saw the sign. So I don't know if he's in the 15 mile an hour or 35 or... But that's not how we're supposed to plan on giving. Another one is isolation. Proverbs 18:1. Be careful of isolating yourself on the weightier decisions. We're going to buy a house. I'm going to get married. Have you talked to anybody about... No. I'm just going to... Some just go get married. And you're going, whoa, this is second most important decision you'll ever make on the face of the earth. The weightier decisions, don't be isolated. Seek counsel. Proverbs 18:1, he who isolates himself seeks his own desire and wages war against all sound judgment, which would make sense. I want to do what I want, so I don't want to talk to anybody or get anybody to disagree with me. So don't isolate yourself. Then you have the area of dreams. This is becoming quite popular today, trying to interpret dreams. And there's even books written by some Christian psychologists on interpreting dreams. I read where Spurgeon said, all my dreams, it's just your imagination morbidly active. You don't trust your dreams. We're not told that God's speaking to us in dreams. And I'm going to read Spurgeon was, you don't have to guess what he's trying to say here. He can be pretty blunt, especially when it comes to dreams. This is what he wrote. Honor the Spirit of God as you would honor Jesus Christ if he were present. If Jesus Christ were dwelling in your house, you would not ignore him. You would not go about your business as if he were not there. Do not ignore the presence of the Holy Spirit in your soul. To him pay your constant adorations. Reverence the august guest who has been pleased to make your body his sacred abode. Love him. Obey him. Worship him. Take care never to impute the vain imaginings of your fancy to him. I have seen the Spirit of God shamefully dishonored by persons. I hope they were insane, who have said that they have had this and that revealed to them. There has not for some years passed over my head a single week in which I have not been pestered with the revelations of hypocrites or maniacs. Semi-lunatics are very fond of coming with messages from the Lord to me, and it may save them some trouble if I tell them once and for all that I will have none of their stupid messages. I mean, it's just dripping with grace, isn't it? Never dream that events are revealed to you by heaven, or you may come to be like those idiots who dare impute their blatant follies to the Holy Spirit. If you feel your tongue itch to talk nonsense, trace it to the devil, not to the Spirit of God. Whatever is to be revealed by the Spirit to any of us is in the Word of God already. He adds nothing to the Bible and never will. Let persons who have revelations of this, that, and the other go to bed and wake up in their sense. I only wish they would follow the advice and no longer insult the Holy Spirit by laying their nonsense at his door. I would not encourage you to just say that to someone who says something, but you catch from someone who, it's the Scripture, this is God's voice to us. We have it. You don't have to go looking or wondering what he wants to say. He's already said it. Even Martin Luther, I came across this when I was looking at the Reformation and how the Reformers, it was very mystical at that time in the Roman Catholic Church. Well, Martin Luther said, one Good Friday last, I, being in my chamber in fervent prayer, contemplating with myself how Christ my Savior on the cross suffered and died for our sins. And this Good Friday night, right before Easter, he's contemplating Christ and all he suffered and died for his sins. He said, there suddenly appeared on the wall a bright vision of our Savior Christ with the five wounds, steadfastly looking upon me as if he had been, if it had been Christ himself corporally. At first sight, I thought it had been some celestial revelation, but I reflected that it must needs be an illusion and juggling of the devil, for Christ appeared to us in his word and in a meaner and more humble form. Therefore, I spake to the vision thus, avoid thee, confounded devil. I know no other Christ than he who was crucified and who is in his word is pictured and presented unto me. Whereupon the image vanished, clearly showing of whom it came. Martin Luther, again, going back to the scripture. How many people are going, especially in the Muslim realm where people are saying dreams and that Christ appeared, how would they know if it was Christ? You go, well, it was giving the gospel. The gospel is faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word. That's why I'm a bit suspect of things that are happening like that. And then I get a letter from someone who says they're a Christian saying Christ appeared again to me in bright light and told me that you all are going to send money over to me. And I'm like, let's just stay with the scripture. And I can't argue people's experiences. I'm just going to take them back to the word of God that's more sure, right? More firm. So again, I'm not saying, could God do something? Yes, but he has told us how he's going to operate. And I'm just a little suspect. I'm not saying it's an exclamation point, no way. I'm just saying a question mark, let's go to something more sure that has the exclamation point, and that's the scripture. Then you have waiting on the Lord. This is a very popular one, waiting on the Lord. I've talked to many a guy at seminary who are single, and I said, are you thinking singleness, in serving the Lord, or would you like to be married? And they go, yeah, but I'm waiting on the Lord. What does that mean? They go, I'm waiting on the Lord. I'm waiting on him to do what? I mean, he's not going to be dropping manna in your backyard for if you need food, and he's not going to be just dropping women, or what do you mean waiting on the Lord? And this is what I have found. This term wait can often be an excuse not to act. We have a place that you can serve in teaching in Sunday school, and you're able to teach. Would you consider teaching? Well, I'm just waiting on the Lord. I'm praying on it, waiting for peace. You'll hear them all. And you go, the word wait, the key word in the Hebrew word for wait, means to literally wrap around in trust. That's what the word keva means, the Hebrew word for wait. The main word that's often used. Those who wait on the Lord. It means to trust him. It doesn't mean to passively sit still. Those who wait on the Lord do what? Well, they mount up with wings like eagles. They run, they walk. They're on the move, but they're trusting God. That's so encouraging. I'm waiting on the Lord as I go ask her, or I'm waiting on the Lord as I apply for a job. Yeah, that's right. You're trusting God as you move. It doesn't mean just sit still. Isaiah 40:31 was the verse I was referring to there. Conscience. Another way that people make their, let conscience be your guide. That's Pinocchio, by the way. That's not the Bible. Some of you go, who's he? Conscience is a guard. It's not a guide. I appreciate Dr. MacArthur's book on the vanishing conscience, and Andrew Nicelli and J.D. Crowley have a book called The Conscience, very helpful little paperback book on the conscience. And they use an illustration in their book, Crowley and Nicelli. They write, your conscience is not a light bulb. Like, oh, it just informed me. No, it's a skylight. It lets light in, but doesn't produce light. So it's a guard, not a guide. God's word is our guide. You can't trust your conscience because it has to be biblically informed because of depravity and sin has infected our consciences. 10% of the book of Romans is on conscience issues. A lot of those conscience issues I put up on that screen, a lot of them were from Crowley and Nassalli's book. I just added a bunch more because, wow, there's so many different issues in decision-making. It's very helpful, well-done book. So conscience is our guard, not our guide. Don't offend your conscience. Don't sin against your conscience, but biblically inform it. Then reason. And that means relying on your reasoning. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Don't lean on your own understanding. So engage your mind, but don't rely on your own reasoning. That's what Joshua did with the Israelites. They relied on their own reasoning rather than consulting with God. So engage it, but don't rely on it. Then you get into rationalism if you're not careful. It could stray you into just a man's wisdom rather than God's. A pseudo-faith is another one, and I put pseudo-faith, not true faith. Faith in the Bible, like looking at Hebrews 11, and when Jesus would say, I have not seen such great faith in all of Israel, and Matthew 8. Faith in the Bible is taking God for what he has said and then obeying it. Not coming up with what I think. Like, we're gonna buy 100 acres by faith. Well, what does that mean? Well, I know we're just going to buy 100 acres by faith. Well, that's not faith. Faith would be using biblical principles of stewardship and consulting and advice. It's not just putting God's name on something and saying, we're going to claim this by faith. In Hebrews, God told people things and they believed God and obeyed God. The centurion, the Roman centurion in Matthew chapter, I think it was 8, where his servant's dying, he comes to Christ and Jesus says, I'll go with you to where your servant's at. Oh, no, you don't have to do that. I know who you are. You just say the words. I'm one in authority. I know what it is. You say the word, I'm on my way home. Yeah. Whoa. But you got to say the word. And so Jesus said, go, your servant's well. I'm not going unless you say the word. But once the Lord has spoken, we have it. Faith is taking God at his word and then walking according to it. So in decision making, like, when you're making decisions, it's like every foot you take underneath your steps, this is walking by faith, underneath your steps are commands and principles. They're just commands and principles. I'm walking by faith. The decisions I make, that there is commands and principles behind my decisions. And that's real faith. God has spoken, and you're being, it's obedient faith. Boy, the people are all over the place with a pseudo-faith. I remember faith-giving at a church. And I thought, what is that? You know, we have regular offering, and then there's faith-giving. Is the regular offering not a faith? I mean, what is faith-giving? Oh, that just means you give. You don't even know. You're going to give. You promise giving. You go, well, don't you think you ought to maybe look at the budget and see if God wants to increase? I'd be willing to increase more. But people were just giving, and then they were out of funds. They were asking the church for food. You know, everything we should do should be by faith. We live by faith. We walk by faith, not something different. Then you have fasting. Now, fasting in the Bible is where oftentimes it is in crisis situations or major decisions that people had to make. But it's not a like a rabbit's foot. It's not a lucky mechanism here that if I just pray and I give up some meals and make a decision, it's God's will. You might be more thin, but it doesn't mean that you are walking by faith with biblical commands and principles. I hope that makes sense. Nothing wrong with fasting, but it's not a magical thing. Just add it, and then whatever decision, it's of God. Then you have the call, like call to the pastor, call to missionary, and people talk about the call. I'm a little leery of how often that's used in circles and how it's used. It becomes very experience-based rather than God's principles-based. I like Jim George's chapter that he has in a book on pastoral ministry where he said, we're not getting into the whole subjective totally of the call to ministry or call to missions. We're all called to be saints in the Scripture. And Paul was sent out, he and Barnabas, called by the church on the first missionary journey. But Jim George took the acronym, made an acronym, a C-A-L-L. C would be confirmation by God through the church leadership, like laying on the hands of the presbytery of the Scripture, of godly leaders. Putting their hand on a person and saying, we believe, we've tested you, we've looked at your life, and we're sending you out. So confirmation by God through the church leadership. A would be ability. Has God so gifted you? Do you have speaking gifts? You're going to go into speaking. If you're going to be the pastor of this church, you're going to need to speak. Do you even have speaking gifts, or do you have serving gifts? I mean, where are you gifted? The first L, is a lifestyle of integrity. 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. A lifestyle of integrity. The last L is a little more subjective. It's your longing. You want to serve God in that capacity. If anyone aspires for the office of an elder, that's a good... So a longing. That's a little subjective, but you have the confirmation of the other principles. Al Mohler does the same thing. He says there's an external call and an internal call. All of it together. The external is the three things that I just mentioned. The internal call is that longing desire to want a shepherd. From 1 Timothy 3. But I've just heard some really strange things that people said. I was in a doctoral class and the prof went around the room. Can you tell me about your call to ministry? Everyone's talking about their call to ministry. And it got to the guy next to me, and this guy next to me, he says, I was a farmer. I was a farmer out over in outside St. Louis. And one day I brought the tractor in, and it was like God was chasing me. And so I started running around the barn. I ran around the barn several times. Finally, I just fell down and said, okay, Lord, I'm yours. And I was up next. That was your call to ministry. And I looked at the professor. I'm thinking, surely you're going to go, oh, I don't know about that. You might want to run around a few more times. I mean, ministry gets tough, and you're going to go say, I run around enough. And the prof just went, oh, that's really good. Yeah, great. Stuart, I'm going, I'm thinking to myself, did you just hear what he said? And so I talked about the God's pastors, I mean, God's men in my life that ordained me and questioned me. They looked at ability, they looked at lifestyle, and then I have that desire. It was like, oh, okay. It was like, that was a boring kind of thing. And it's like, just watch that. People are into their experiences. I remember one person, it was written, a guy went to Westminster Seminary, and he had this quote, call to ministry. He saw PC up in the clouds one day, the letters PC, and he said, I'm going to preach Christ. And when he went to seminary after the first semester, the prof said, I think it meant plant corn. Watch out for the subjective means. Then small group method, this is people who just say, just get two or three together and whatever you ask, God will do. And you go, wherever two or three are together and they agreed on something, that's in the realm of church discipline in Matthew 18. It's not talking about making decisions on anything. Just get two or three and agree. So that's a wrong use there. And then prophecy, this modern day prophecy today. I appreciated Tim Challies, who just did a blog on Matt Chandler, commenting on Matt Chandler. And his title is, "What Does Prophecy Offer That Scripture Does Not?" I mean, Scripture is sufficient. We don't need... Remember one person said, if you're going to bring a word that is in agreement with Scripture, we don't need it. If you're going to bring some word, quote, word from the Lord, and it agrees with Scripture, we don't need it. And if it disagrees with Scripture, we don't want it. The prophecy today, I mean, there were checks in Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18. They had to be inerrant and orthodox. You make one mistake, they take you out and stone you. And that's not used today. But when I hear people say, well, I have this, you know, prophecy for the congregation, it's typically just words of encouragement. You can just quote some scripture, encourage the congregation. But they're using this terminology, prophecy, and putting God's name on things that, if they're not from the scripture, it's a form of identity. It's a form of taking God's name in vain. Very, very cautious when it comes to those kind of things. And then there's another one, and I'll be closing here. This over-analysis. Some people spend an inordinate amount of time on the unimportant. I have a dear friend of mine who's counsels at a church, and he's counseling this one man who spends up to 2 hours in the supermarket getting just a couple of items. It's not because he has allergies or, you know, it could be... He gets paralyzed at the cereal aisle, and he'll spend an hour looking for a box of cereal. Redeem the time, right? For the days are evil. Decision-making, be more quick on the less weightier decisions. Jesus spent only one night, all night in prayer, and that was before he chose the 12. Only one night in Scripture that we have, that he was all night in prayer. So the weightier the decision, the more time and effort, but the less important, unimportant areas, don't overanalyze things to death. So hopefully that, you go, oh, I've used all these. I'm familiar with a lot of them, by the way. But praise God, there is grace. He wants to grow our walk. If you remember that diagram we had, he wants to tighten our walk. That, what does the Scripture say? What does the Scripture say? What does the Scripture say? And that's how we walk and are guided by the Lord. You can factor in some of the other things, some advice people tell you, some circumstances, but at the end, what does the Scripture say on the decisions we make? Well, I'm going to close in prayer, and they're going to come in and set up. Father, thank you for this time. I know I went quickly. A lot of different illustrations, even in your word, on people who violated and used some of these different ways they should not have done, rather than just taking you at your word and obeying it and guided that way by your Spirit. And there are examples of those who did that, and the perfect example was Christ. We thank you that we've never been out of your decreed plan for our life. We're right in it. Help us to not misuse or ignore your word, but may it be our meditation all of the day. Lord, thank you again for your grace, and for forgiveness, and for your patience with us day in and day out. And thank you for this church and the leadership and how they care for the flock, and just the flock caring for one another, the brothers with brothers and sisters with sisters. And What a place to grow and to change and to be conformed more into the image of Christ. May your blessing be upon this group, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.